Before we get to that material, I want to tell you a little story. Our local fair. Maybe you've been out there, maybe not. And as that begins on Friday, veterans are allowed. That's Veterans Day. So if things work out for me, I always try to go out for a few hours on Friday. And I did that last Friday. So since we've been looking through the book, I was kind of curious. I've been curious what a Jehovah Witness would tell me if I asked them about 1 Peter 3, 20, 21. Now that's where Peter says, baptism now saves us. He goes back to Noah and the ark. So lo and behold, as I'm out there, go through the first barn, and they had the Jehovah Witness display, and it looked like, as I looked at the two people there, two men, one was a JW elder, and the other fellow looked like he was an older helper. And I thought, wow, this is the perfect opportunity to ask my question. They have time, and looks like a good opportunity, so that's what I did. So I went up to the table, I said, excuse me, I said, could you answer a Bible question for me? And they said, well, yeah, we guess so. And New Testament or Old? And I said, well, it would be New. And I said, do you have a Bible? No. So if you're ever going to have a fair display, take a Bible out there. I was kind of surprised that they didn't have a Bible. So I said, I'll be back if I can find a Bible. So I went over to the next barn and next series of displays and found the Gideons, and they had a little Bible over there, and they were willing to let me have a copy of the Bible. So took that back, and I said, I now have a Bible. And I said, my question is 1 Peter chapter 3. Thank you very much. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Could you give me an explanation for those verses? So fella read that and thought about it for a little bit, and again, it's kind of 2-1 there. So they consider that for a bit, and then the fellow said, well, to understand the Bible, you have to introduce other passages. If you've ever dealt with the JWs, they love to hop, skip around, and then finally you're at a place where you never started. You're completely off base, and they never answer the question. Normally, I'm not willing to let them do that. But in this case, they suggested we go over to Romans 6, and I thought, well, that's fine by me. So we went over to Romans 6, and they read verses 1 through 5. And after they read that, I said, well, now look here. You have a reference to baptism, and then you have a reference to new life. Does the new life come before baptism, or does it come after baptism? They seem puzzled by that. So I said, well, now, wait a minute. I said, there's a guy just across the way here. He's got some pens and paper. Let me see if I can get some pen and paper from him. So went over and borrowed some pen and paper and then came back. And I said, let's write this down. New life, before baptism or after? So we wrote baptism, new life. And I said, well, doesn't that teach the same thing as 1 Peter 3:20-21? That baptism now saves us. Ooh. Well, we don't want to talk about Romans 6 anymore. So I said, well, okay. So I said, I'm still confused, you know, as far as, you know, trying to get an accurate explanation. So then, as the guy thought about that a little bit more, he said, well, it's all explained by the thief on the cross. I said, well, tell me how that works. So they started to tell me about the thief on the cross, and I said, no, wait a minute. The thief on the cross, he died under the Old Testament. And this baptism that we're talking about, that wasn't even there until Jesus comes back from the dead. Well, they acted like they'd never heard that before, that there were two testaments and the thief died under the old, but they didn't want to stay very long with that. So then they threw a Holy Spirit baptism for 1 Peter chapter 3, 20, 21. Well, then they didn't want to stick with that very long. I barely got a chance to say anything. Then they popped up with, well, you just can't judge people. You can't say that a person is saved or not saved. I said, no, wait a minute. Now, if the Bible says this, and we come along and we say, well, we can't make a determination whether or not that's true or false, what good is the Bible? Well, I said, you know, why even read it? Well, no, we wouldn't want to go down that road. And then finally, I'm not kidding you, and I'm not telling you this to brag. I'm actually telling you this because it relates directly to the book. And then finally, the older fellow who I believe was, or the younger of the two, who I believe was a JW elder, he finally kind of got his wits about him and said, context. We need to pay attention to context. So I think that's a really good idea. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3, 20, 21. Now the context is the flood. Noah was there in the flood. And he says that water was used as a dividing line. Water separated the saved from the lost. Water was the thing that lifted the ark and those eight souls in it to safety. And water was the thing that condemned the people. So water is a dividing line. And the one who was not the JW elder, he sat back in shock and he said, wow, that is a new concept for me. I have never considered such a thing before. And the one who was the JW elder, at least that was my suspicion, I mean, his eyes are just glued to 1 Peter 3, 20, 21. And then finally, after all that, they start demanding to know who I am. Who are you? Where are you from? Well, I didn't want the focus to be on me. I wanted the focus to be on the text. So I just said, I'm a guy who's passing by, and I have stopped by. I'd like you to answer for me, 1 Peter chapter 3, 20, 21, as far as what do those verses mean? Could you give me an explanation for them? And, finally I ease myself out of that, and the guy is still staring at the text. Now, I've told you all that, not to be funny, but to give you this important lesson. We've been talking about the fact that as we look at these basic items in God's Word, passages which we've heard perhaps for years and years, things that we should know just like the back of our hand. I've tried to make the point that there are a lot of people in the world, this is not true of everybody, but there are a lot of people in the world who don't know the basics. They don't know the basics about the thief on the cross. They don't know the basics about covenant. They don't know the basics when it comes to baptism. They don't know the basics when it comes to believing that God has said what he said and he means what he says and so forth. And if you'll just talk to people, I think a lot of times you will be absolutely shocked at the amount of ignorance that exists in the Bible realm when it comes to people in the world. So that was my fair experience thus far. I may make it out again one more night before the weekends. But it was, for me, an interesting exchange with somebody that I believe was a J.W. Elder. And if they ever come knocking on the door, 1 Peter 3, 20, 21, just ask them that passage and stay there. Don't let them run off here, there, and everywhere. But just say, I want you to explain this. And you might let them have a little leeway, Romans 6 or something, but keep coming back to that. With Randall, he doesn't allow Mike to just hop around and hop around because you never get anywhere that way. But keep their attention focused on the text. And what does this mean? Let's lay it out. Put it down on paper if you have to. And again, you may not convert anybody, but you'll still sow that seed. And that's what I was hoping there. The goal was not to convert the guys on the spot. I don't think that would have been possible. But I wanted to put a rock in the shoe. I wanted them to have something that they could think on. Hopefully this week they could bat back and forth, and especially the reaction of the one fellow who I think was not an elder. It was just like, wow, I've never considered that before. And the other guy, I mean, I can still in my mind see him looking at the text like it was going to change if he looked at it long enough. And it didn't. All right, anything that went out or asked before we enter into tonight's material? Carol.
I think it's important, and I'm really bad about this, when you ask a question, you let them answer it, and you kept asking them questions. I like to tell them that's wrong. But it's really good because people are more open if you're asking questions and letting them answer it than rather trying to tell them how wrong they are.
Yeah, sometimes they just need to be put on the spot. And the heat needs, not that we're trying to be unkind, but look, what does, and Jesus did that. He says, what saith the scripture? How do you read God's word? This is what the text says. This is what you've been taught all these years. How do you interpret this passage? And that really puts the feet to the fire. And that can be a very, very effective teaching approach. Anybody else before we dig into tonight's material? Okay. 2:26. The title of the chapter is So Many Thoughts. Randall leans back. Again, you're going to have some eating in this chapter. Picked up the morning food, biscuits and gravy. Religions usually identify themselves by their names. But the question is asked, what if you removed all the names from all the church buildings? How would you know them from one another? What do you think the answer to that would be? How would you be able to identify groups A, B, C, and D, or groups 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5? All right, you'd have to see what their teachings are or what their practices are to distinguish between them. The buildings might look similar, maybe not so similar, but the teachings are going to distinguish or help us make a division. So the question becomes, what do you mean? Randall responded, how do you tell the differences between one church and another? And the answer that we just gave, by their teaching and practice. And Randall said, that's right. The way you identify the true church that Christ built, the church that we read about in the Bible, is by the same method. You want to see what it teaches. You want to see what it practices. You can line that up. You can say, all right, what do we find as far as practices in the Bible when it comes to the church? And we can identify them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then we look at the religious world and we're asking which church meets that criteria. And it's just like today. If you are looking for someone, this may not be the best illustration, but when you, we use two illustrations. You go to the car lot. What's the car lot guy usually ask you?
How much you want to spend?
All right, that's probably going to be one of the leading questions. So that's one of his criteria. I mean, if you can only afford a $10,000 car, there's no sense in showing you something that costs $40,000. That's a waste of your time and that's a waste of his. What else? After you get past price, might he want to check out for you? Do you want a car? Do you want a truck? Do you want an SUV? What else? Oh, come on. We bought cars. All right. What brand do you want?
What color?
I think for a lot of people, that's going to be important. What color do you want? All right. That's going to be a biggie. It depends on whether we go to this lot or that lot. What options do you want? Are you looking for basic options? Are you looking for a car which is completely decked out? So you go through those basic things. Now, that's not the best illustration, and that will be true for the other one as well, because a lot of times people will come in and say, well, I want a yellow car. And what do they drive out with? It's blue. I can only afford a $5,000 car, but it's $15,000 by the time they drive it off the lot. So people sometimes come in, they don't know what they want, and that doesn't always go quite like the salesman is told. The same thing is true with dating. Somebody creates an online dating profile, and they say, I want Mr. Dreamboat. Here are the five qualities, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But who do they end up with? It's not the dreamboat. I mean, it is the exact opposite of the person that they claim that they want. So people sometimes say they want this. This is what they get. But when it comes to items like the church, God has specified through a pattern as far as what it's to be like, and we need to check that out and see whether or not it matches. Anything you want to address before we move down a little more? Yeah, that's true. I don't know that we have a child predator situation, but I'm involved with the matter right now where somebody represented himself as a young person, and we were trying to connect another young person to study with him because he claimed that he was a young teenager, and that turned out not to be true. This guy is in his 30s, and like I say, we're still trying to unfold the details in that set of circumstances, but he represented himself this way, and that turned out not to be true. It turned out to be the exact opposite. And with churches, you find the same thing. We're the church that was built by Christ. We're the one true church, and that turns out not to be the case at all. Okay, a little bit more. Heading down the page. After the teaching and practice, Randall says, yes, that's correct. And then middle of the page, he says, Mr. Mike, the church that we find in the New Testament was commanded to worship God in spirit and truth, John 4:24. Now, that doesn't tell you a lot as far as the exact practices, but it does give you two really important qualities. Spirit, you have there an emphasis on attitude, and you also have that emphasis on truth. Worship God in truth. If you combine another passage with that, you do have a significant fact. Remember John 17:17? Thy word is truth. So when Jesus says worship in truth, what's that mean? John 17:17. Thy word is truth. So if we're going to worship God in truth, John 4:24, that means that we worship God according to his word. We could also add to that, we are going to worship according to his word in contrast to worshiping how? According to the ideas of men, according to what the preacher thinks, according to what's popular. We're going to take the Bible and follow that when it comes to God's word. If you start opening up the scriptures, here's what you find. Christians, they partook of the Lord's Supper. They prayed together. They sang songs, hymns, spiritual songs. They gave as they had been prospered. They were exhorted by preaching. So you'll find some of these in almost any religious group that professes to be Christians. But you also want to make sure that you don't have just the majority of items. When you think about truth, you don't want to say we have 70% truth or 80% truth. We're doing things 90% right. We want to make sure that we are following the pattern that God has given. That's it, Randa replied. You don't have any robe choirs. You don't have any formalities. No liturgical prayers. Just worship to God as taught by the apostles and their doctrine. If you were to have a plain Jane, well, let's put it in different terms, Africa. You go there and you see some people worshiping out under a tree. For a lot of people in America, if they see that, what's probably going to be one of their first thoughts? They need a church building. People will see that. And not only do they need a church building, the thought's probably going to be they need what kind of building? Yeah, it's maybe fancy. Let's make sure that we've got a cross on top and, maybe we don't have stained glass windows in Africa, but it looks pretty nice. But do you read about church buildings in the New Testament? No, they're an expedient. I mean, it's great if we have a building. It's nice that we have a place where we can shield ourselves from the sun. It's great that we can get out of the rain. It's wonderful that we can avoid the snow. But if we didn't have a church building, if we were meeting in a home, if we were meeting in a rented hall, meeting in a school, all those things, the meeting place is immaterial. You worship God in truth. And again, the idea that we're going to have some special singers, rogue choirs, none of that is what you find in the New Testament. Anything you want to add or ask before we move to the next page? Okay. Wait a minute. Randall, I stopped him. He had said something that seemed off. Did you say partake of the Lord's Supper? Uh-huh. Every week, I asked. Every week, he said. But my religious group took the Lord's Supper quarterly during Easter and Christmas, I said. Why? Well, he gives the answer. There was a religious manual. I don't know if you've ever seen these or not. They still exist. They've been around for a long time. They come in different styles and formats. But you will find some form of manual that religious groups use. Tell the preacher what to do. Sometimes there will be some help in there for weddings and funerals. You will find, for example, I came out of a Presbyterian background. I never saw it because I wasn't that involved with the group. But I do know that they have things like lectionary readings. For example, this coming Sunday, they will have their reading. They will give you a text. And that sort of comes from up top, the hierarchy. They will say, this coming Sunday, your sermon is going to be on, or this is going to be your text. These are the things that you need to say. I believe Catholicism also operates on that same general principle. They will give you essentially what to say on Sunday, maybe even to the point of giving you the whole text, and then you just read that information. But you have there a hierarchical system that's not recognized by Scripture. You also have the problem that we find in Matthew 15, verse 9. Jesus talked about people worshiping in vain. They're teaching the doctrines, the commandments, the precepts of men. Middle of the page, then look back at me, Mr. Mike. Not everyone that saith unto me, this is Matthew 7:21, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. We've got to seek God's will. And not only do we need to seek the will of God, we need to do the will of God. The apostles were divinely guided. Jesus said they were going to be guided into something. They would be guided into all truth. Now, isn't it interesting that the apostles, they were guided into all truth. The Holy Spirit allows them to write down that truth for us. You would think then that people today would do what with that truth? They would search it and they would, well, not only believe it, but obey it, apply it. Can you imagine how God feels when somebody says, okay, you've given your word, you've given the truth, and sure, it's great, God, but what are we going to do? I think you used a good word. We're going to tweak it. We're going to make some adjustments because people want this or we think that we can do a better job or this is going to work better in our local area. And again, Jesus, Matthew 15, verse 9, you're teaching the doctrines, the commandments, the precepts of men, and that does not make God happy. He asks about the verse, and then Randall goes back as far as offering some of that truth and insight about it. He says, Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week. Now, that's helpful. If you stop right there and you're thinking, okay, the first day of the week, we've talked about this before, but let's review it quickly. How many days in the week are there? Seven. All right, what's the seventh day? Saturday. So if there are 7 days in the week, Saturday is the seventh day. The first day of the week must then be Sunday. So when we read it, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the Christians, the disciples, came together on what day? The first day of the week. Do you think that that was selected by the majority? No. What were the apostles guided into? John 16, verse 13. They were guided into all truth. So if they were guided into all truth, and they were meeting on Sunday, where do you think that came from? That came from inspiration. The Holy Spirit said, this is the day that you need to meet. This is the day to honor God if you're a Christian. Not only did they come together on this day when the disciples came together to do what? To break bread. And that, as you look at the context, was not a common meal. They were not getting together for an evening meal because they were hungry, but that is a reference to the Lord's Supper. You see that preaching was also involved in this time. Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Someone wrote a book several years ago, Thomas Warren, and the title of the book was When is an Example Binding? I like the title of that book because examples are binding, but not all examples are binding. For example, can you think of some non-binding examples in Scripture?
Judas.
All right. That would be one. He betrayed the Lord. That obviously would not be an example that we would want to follow. He goes out and hangs himself. That's also an example that we would not want to follow. Anything else? An example that would not be binding. An example that you wouldn't want to follow. All right, very good. Going back to Acts chapter 5, they are involved with lying and deceit and deception. That's bad. Now, if you look at the next chapter, which we are on Sunday mornings, Acts chapter 6, you have some widows who need some help. The apostle said, this is something that we need to fix. If you had some needy people in a congregation today, would you draw from that example and say, hey, Acts chapter 6, we need to address this situation. We need to make sure that none of our people are hungry. Sure, that would be a binding example. Now, somebody asked the question. I'll come back in just a second, Ray. Somebody asked the question, well, now, are we just making this up as far as arbitrary distinction? We say, okay, here we have four examples. These are not binding. Here we have six examples, and these are binding. How do we tell if an example is binding or not? All right, that would be one. Does it fall in line? Does it correspond to other biblical teachings? That would be one thing that we would consider. What else? How do we know if an example is binding?
I'm just thinking washing feet, trying to wash the feet.
Okay.
But we don't find that being binding on us today.
Okay. You go back and look at the context and say, what was the point? Was the point he wants us to wash feet, or was the point humility? And you can determine from the context and from other passages that it was a problem with humility, not binding. A lot of it comes down to common sense. Now, there's some people who are not really comfortable with that. Well, you determine binding from non-binding when it comes to common sense. But it's really no different than reading street signs. You know, you're looking at a street sign and, for example, anybody seen the smaller stop signs around town?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, the pedestrian stop signs. We've got a few just about a mile down the road. Now, when you look at those, you might have to look twice and say, well, okay, is that turned my way or is that turned the other way? But we've got enough sense. We look and we say, okay, that looks like that's turned not in my direction. And then we also have another piece of information as far as the size. And then we look at the location. It's over there by the sidewalk. So points 1, 2, and 3, even though it doesn't say this is not for motorized traffic, we conclude, we infer that small stop sign is not for us. That would be for other kinds of traffic. So it's the same kind of thing. That command, if you will, is not binding. Others would be. Ray, back to your other thought.
I was going to talk about washing your feet.
Okay. Okay. Betty, did you have a thought? Okay, anybody else?
In addition to corresponding with other sections of Scripture, whether it contradicts.
Yes. And that would be another way. This corresponds, and if we took this example and we applied it, it would conflict or contradict over here. So, yes, that goes back to the common sense that you have as well. Okay, where did we leave off here? He's talking about being an idiot on page 228. He goes back to Exodus chapter 20 as well, Ten Commandments. In the verse, early in the chapter, verse 8, you have the commandment there, remember the Sabbath. This is one of the things, it's not a bad argument. I don't think it's necessarily the strongest argument, but it is definitely worth mentioning. When God told the Jews, remember the Sabbath, you have to use a little common sense there. If you were a Jew, how would you have understood that? Remember the Sabbath. Well, let's see, God. I'll do that a couple times a year because that's convenient for me. I don't think anybody would have done that. Remember the Sabbath. Yeah. 7 days in a week. Sabbath is going to occur once a week. Now, not every illustration that you can give for that is probably going to be good. But if the trash company tells you, and again, this is not a perfect illustration, but if the trash company tells you, look, your collection day is on Tuesday, you move into a new community, and they tell you trash collection day is on Tuesday, what do you understand from that? Yeah, you understand that it's every Tuesday. You don't ask which Tuesday. Now, I say that's an imperfect illustration because sometimes there are holidays and that disrupts and it's going to be on Wednesday and so forth. But you understand from that when they make that statement that that's going to be a weekly collection on that day unless something inhibits that. Sure, that would be a better illustration. Now, again, you might have that same problem. You have a Friday off for some reason, so they're going to pay you on Thursday or Monday, whatever it might be. But it's the same principle. When they tell you that, they don't have to say you're going to get paid every Friday. They just say payday is Friday. So the same principle applied there, and the Jews were able to understand that without difficulty. He says in the middle of that page, or just a little down from that, he says, "Oh man, I'm an idiot. I was embarrassed." Well, that's probably a little too strong. But it does mention a lot of denominational people I meet seem to think, and this is a new issue, that Sabbath is Sunday. I'm not sure why a lot of people have gotten that idea. Maybe that's been preached, or maybe they just have kind of, in their mind, made that up. But for whatever reason, there are some people who think that Sabbath is Sunday. So this is a separate point, and he says, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. And then he says, where does it say in this verse to keep the Sabbath every week? So he makes the point, and he's able to understand that. All right, then as you look at page 229, he says, I can understand the point. I may not buy it, but I understand it. This is also important when you think about studying the Bible with people or talking to them about something else. They might not be ready to sign off on something, but at least the wheels are spinning. They're starting to process some things. Does it make sense? Does it conflict with anything else in Scripture? Does it agree with everything else in Scripture? So again, I don't know that this is my exclusive argument, but you do want to, I think, at least present this for consideration. I've said several times in teaching about the Lord's Supper, my favorite way to do that, to help people see that, is to use the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. On the first day of the week, some translations will use the word every. Every is in the Greek text. So I ask the question, how often were the Corinthians meeting? First day of every week. We know that 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Then set that passage aside and go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Paul says there, when therefore you come together. Now wait a minute, when were they coming together? Every Sunday, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. He says, when you come together, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, every Sunday, when you come together, it's not possible to do what? To eat the Lord's Supper. Well, that's strange. Why were they not able to eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Were people forgetting the crackers and the communion juice? No, they weren't forgetting the items. What were they doing? They were turning it into a big party. They were turning it into a big potluck. And Paul said, that's not right. You're going to bring condemnation upon yourself if you don't separate, if you don't distinguish between the Lord's Supper and the food that you have. But the point is, they knew that they were to come together every Sunday. They knew that they were to bring the elements for the Lord's Supper when they came together every Sunday. And now Paul was telling them, you need to make sure that you distinguish these two items, the Lord's Supper from the common food. And then if you back up one more time, 1 Corinthians 4, 15, 16, and 17, Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy to you. And when I send Timothy to you, he is going to teach you my ways, which are in Christ, which I teach, anybody remember? In every church. Now put those three things together. You meet how often? Every Sunday. And when you come together every Sunday, you bring the elements for the Lord's Supper. And I teach this where? In every church. Now that's about as clear as it gets as far as having the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Then when you turn over to the book of Acts, and you find Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and on when the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. That's no big surprise in view of 1 Corinthians 11, 16, and 1 Corinthians 4. And then you can tie in what you have in Exodus chapter 20 as far as, remember the Sabbath. That principle tells us to remember what God has given us every single time. A couple more things there from page 229. Mr. Mike, I'm not asking you to buy anything. I'm simply showing you the Bible, the Word. New Testament Christians today, just like 2,000 years ago, had the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, and there's a first day of every week. I wanted to argue the point, Randall. I jumped in. It doesn't command us to do it, though. Now, this is where you'll again find some people who say, well, no, wait a minute. It's not commanded. Sure, we can say we've got an example, and sure, I believe that that's important, but where does it specifically say you've got to do that every first day of the week? You're not going to find a command for it. You're also not going to find a command for some other things in life and in the Bible. Where does it say, thou shalt not beat thy wife? It's not there. Where does it say, thou shalt not worship Mary? It's not there. And you can just go down the line. If you're looking for thou shalt not statements, and you're going to infer that it's wrong, where are you going to find thou shalt not abort a baby? Command's not there. So if you're going to live your life by saying, it's not commanded, therefore I can do it, you're going to lead a very interesting life, a life which is going to be very separate from Scripture. But as he points out, and I think this is at the top of the next page, he points out that when you deal with authority, and this is really where a lot of religious questions come down to, you have religious authority. Are we going to do things in the way that God has authorized? Or are we going to set aside God's authority and do things on our own authority? Some of that can come through, we don't think that we have to have authorization for that. He mentions, and this is correct, you have authority coming from three different areas. Sometimes you have a command. If you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you have to take this prescription, I'm telling you to take this prescription three times a day for the next 2 weeks, that's what you need to do, that's a command. So whether it is in the legal realm, maybe you get a summons, you are sued, and the court says you've got to show up, that's a command. You also have, in the religious realm, commands. Can you think of some commands that we have? Thou shalt do what? Positive or negative? Thou shalt not murder. Isn't that a command? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. What are some other commands? Positive or negative?
Repent and be baptized.
All right, repent and be baptized. Those are both commands, Acts 2:38. Any other commands?
Worship God.
Spirit and truth. Thou shalt what with God? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Commands. They're throughout Scripture. But if we relied solely on commands, things would not go well. He also mentions that we have Bible examples. Can you think of some Bible examples that we have? Ray mentioned foot washing. Some others. We had Ananias and Sapphira mentioned. What about some others? What about Barnabas? Acts 4, remember he sold some land? Some other examples. What about Lydia? Meeting by the river. Now that was before she became a Christian. But if she continued to do that after she became a Christian, that would be an example, right? But does that mean that we need a stream out here? We've got to reroute some water, maybe from Oak Lawn, so we've got a river that we can meet by? No. I mean, it's an example, but is the example binding? That's the question. Going back to Acts chapter 20. Who was that fellow who fell out of the window? Eutychus. All right. He's up there. Second floor. Do we have to... That's an example, right? Do we have to meet in the second floor? No. What time of day is it? Paul preached till midnight. Anybody want to follow that example? Well, probably not. But that is an example. So you have not only commands, you do have some examples. And I think for the most part, people understand those. Where things for some folks get a little dicey is inference. What's an inference? I'm gonna reword that definition a little bit. We have some things that are implied. For example, it was late at night. Saw her coming out of the tavern. She stumbled a little bit. Now I've given you three details, all factual. It was late at night. I did see her coming out of the tavern, and I did see her stumble a little bit. What would we infer from that? She was drunk. Now, is that inference necessarily true?
No.
I mean, it could be that she'd been up all night trying to, get her husband off the bottle. And he roughed her up a little bit and hurt her leg. So she's coming out, she's stumbling, and she had no involvement with alcohol whatsoever. So even though we draw an inference based on the facts, our inference would not be correct. But then we say, same illustration. It was late at night. She was coming out of the tavern. She was stumbling. I went over and she smelled like a liquor cabinet. Now we're making an inference that's just like the one before. She was drunk. But would you say that her inference this time is much stronger? yeah. Now we can say pretty much with 100% certainty she was drinking. Well, if it's coming out of her mouth, that's what I was thinking when I the smell. Yeah. Now, great. Yeah. All right. Good class, sharp people. So let's go ahead and make sure we've got all the fine points here. But yeah, if it's on her clothes, then we would draw one inference. But if we can smell it on her breath, then we are inferring that some now could have been poured down her throat, for example. But chances are that was not the case. So. But can you think of some inferences in the Bible? Some inferences in the Bible.
I think that Acts 8, when Philip was, this started from Isaiah preaching Jesus, the Ethiopian saw water and thought baptism. So something about teaching Jesus involved baptism.
Yeah, we're able to infer from that. Using that same example, they both went down into the water, they both came up out of the water. So you have there not only an example, but you also have an inference. What would you infer about that?
And there was much water there.
Well, I think you're thinking about John 3:23, but yes, there was enough water there for them to both go down in and both come out.
I think you could infer that it required them to go into the water.
Yes, and you might infer that was going to be immersion, that there was going to be a dipping. So when we think about inference, we use it oftentimes, we use it almost without thinking. Have to be careful about it because you have to be careful with commands and examples as well to determine whether or not, and I think that's what Paul had in mind when we talked about handling the Word of God aright. But any of these can be misused, but all three are ways to establish Bible authority. And we talked about this before in class, but I would argue that all three are of equal importance. Sometimes a person will take a command and say the command is really important. Examples, fairly important. Inference, not so much. But you do have these on all three levels. For example, when you think about the resurrection, Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You know, talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he uses inference there. If God is still the God of Abraham, what must that say about Abraham? He's still alive. Now, that's pure inference. So if you were to use, and Jesus felt like he could rest his case, at least in that situation, on nothing but inference. So he takes inference and elevates it to that same level as far as example or command. But again, that's difficult for a lot of people to see. If you're dealing with someone who struggles with that or struggles with example, you still have enough as far as commands to show them the truth when it comes to Scripture and then allow them to continue to learn. Anything that you want to add or ask over what we've said thus far? Okay. Do you want to be a little more specific?
Well, elders. I mean,
yes.
Infer that it's more than one.
Yes. I think that would be one of the arguments that would be proper to make, that when you look at elders in the New Testament, it's always expressed with a plural. So we have that example. There's no specific command which says when you have an eldership in a congregation, it has to be more than one. So you say there is no command. What do we have as far as examples or inference? All the examples that we have is plural. The inference would be, since it's plural, yes. That would be the way that we'd want to go today. So yes, that would certainly apply. Anybody else? Okay, let's see where we left off here. He mentions Matthew 28, as far as the Great Commission. You have a command there, go therefore. You also have, when you look at the book of Acts, examples of people going into all the world. And you also have inference there. For example, when Jesus said all nations, what could you infer about that? Who would that include? All right, the Africans. You think, for example, about the Italians. You think about the Japanese. You're able to infer all of those nations, different peoples from around the world. He then mentions Colossians 3, verse 16 as well, and you can read through that. I'll give you, again, the way that I try to teach this. Paul said there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. If the Bible had said, make melody, how could we do that? All right, there would be a number of ways. We could choose. And if God said, sing, that narrows it down a little bit. And that's what he does say. What if he were to say, sing and make melody with the heart? Would that narrow it down even more? There's a command. He's narrowed it down some. Instead of just make melody or instead of just offer music, he says sing. And then he adds, make melody with the heart. Has he narrowed it down? Yes. He's given us a command, and then he's narrowed that down as far as how you make melody with the heart. So somebody says, well, okay, at the congregation where I worship at, we sing. We make melody with the heart. But we also have drums, pianos, organs, whatever that might be. What have you done? You've added. You've gone beyond what God has authorized. And when you look at Scripture, you have a number of passages which talk about adding to God's word, and that goes beyond what God has authorized. So that's why here we don't have instrumental music. We want to follow things as they're laid out in Scripture. One other quick point or two. On the middle of 231, he talks about David using instrumental music in the Old Testament, and that will be one of the common things that we hear. People will say, well, look, in the Old Testament, they used instrumental music. Yes, they did. But you'll find that that was specifically commanded by God. So, command by God, if they were going to be obedient, they did use that. But going back to where we started as far as the JW, remember? Thief on the cross, instrumental music in the Old Testament, it's the same deal. You are dealing with people who died under a different system. They lived under a different system. We're not under that system. So we look at the system that we're under. So we're not saved in the same way. We don't worship in the same way. We've got a different sacrifice to deal with the problem of sin. He mentions that being a false and ridiculous accusation. He says all Scripture is inspired by God. Mike, we love, trust, and believe. We've got great faith in the Old Testament. Galatians 3:24 says the law, the Old Testament, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was given for a reason. It was given for a purpose. Does the Old Testament still have value for us? Yes. Romans 15:4 says that we can learn from the Old Testament. We can learn, for example, going back to the ark, that God is going to fulfill his word. We've got an example there, but that's not an example that we follow. We've got a command in Noah. That was a command to build the ark. We don't follow that command because we live under the New Testament and so forth. One other quick point, and then we'll see if there's anything that you want to add or ask. You have a lot of people today talking about the Sabbath. We need to keep the Sabbath. We follow the Sabbath and so forth. But he cites Exodus chapter 31, and as you look at the passage on 232, if you violated the Sabbath, what was the consequence?
Death.
I mean, you need to die. So today, if somebody comes along and says, well, we follow the Sabbath. Really? When they say that and they're out shopping at Walmart for the groceries or they're mowing their lawn or they're picking up sticks in the yard or whatever it might be, if you really follow the Sabbath, then when Monday comes, where should you be? In the morgue. Because you violated the Sabbath. But nobody believes that, so that's very curious. But once again, it illustrates the fact that some people have not been well taught. He says, I was developing a new understanding of the inconsistencies that have been taught over the years. And that's exactly right. The inconsistencies had not been taught to me intentionally. They'd simply been due to a lack of understanding by my denominational teachers and preachers. They did not understand what applied today and what did not. And that's the problem. The JWs, as I said at the fair, had the same issue. When a law is given, the penalty for breaking the law must also apply and be enforced. Okay, let's see if there's anything that you want to add or ask.